join me as we pray? Lord, how good it is to know that you are in the business of removing mountains, bringing them low, leveling the terrain.
For a lot of times,
the obstacles in life, we can think of them in terms of being a mountain, uncrossable, unclimbable, can't seem to find a way to get around. And Lord, you in your own way and for your own purposes, all of a sudden we look up from prayer and the mountain isn't there anymore. How does that happen? Thank you, Lord, that in your mercy and grace, as we trust in you with all of our hearts, well, you make our paths straight, Proverbs 3 says. So, Lord, a lot of times we look at the path in front of us, it seems impassable, it seems to twist and bend, and we don't know what's around the next turn, and the road is rocky sometimes and difficult, and the weather is hot and humid, so to speak, and we get exhausted and tired. The sun of trials beats down upon us. But thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are the God who never forsakes your own. Lord, we bless you. We praise you. These things we offer to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. My text this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1. As you know, bringing a series of messages from this letter of Paul, a letter of joy, a letter of optimism, a letter of testimony. Paul is in prison, of course, as I think you know. And I want to read Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Here's what he writes. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Author G.W. Target, British author, in his famous short story entitled The Window, a story set in the 1930s, tells the story of two men who were seriously ill and who ended up occupying the same small hospital room. One man there in the room, the man closest to the window, was allowed to sit up for 1 hour every afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. Bed was next to the only window in the room. Prime spot. The other man, the other bed across the room, had to spend all of his time flat on his back. Well, the two men confined there for quite some days, they talked about a number of things. They talked about their wives, their families, their homes, their jobs, their involvement in military service, places they'd been on vacation. And every afternoon, when the man by the window was able to sit up for an hour, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things he could see out the window. Well, the man in the other bed began to live for those one-hour periods. When the world of his hospital room would be broadened, would be enlivened with all the activity, all the color of the outside world. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake, the man said. There were ducks, there were swans swimming on the water. Every so often a child would be there with his toy model boat, playing with it on the small lake in the park. From time to time, lovers would walk arm in arm on one of the paths. Beautiful flowers were planted. There were stately old trees in the park. A fine view of the city could be seen in the distance. And as the man by the window described all these things, his roommate would lie there on his bed, he would close his eyes, and he would imagine all these things that were being described for him. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade passing by, and although the man in the other bed couldn't hear the band playing, he could see in his mind's eye everything that his roommate was describing for him. But then unexpectedly, an alien thought entered his head. Why should he have the pleasure of seeing everything while I lie here day after day and see nothing? Didn't seem fair. And so that thought started to ferment in his mind, started to ferment in his spirit. The man felt ashamed of it all at first. But as the days passed and as he missed seeing more and more sights, his envy eroded into just a deep-seated resentment. He began to brood. He couldn't sleep at night. He should be the one by that window. That thought now consumed him, controlled his life. Well, one night, he lay there in his bed, not sleeping, staring at the ceiling, when the man by the window began to cough. He was choking on the fluid in his lungs. And there the other man watched in the dim room. He could make out the shape in the other bed. The man was struggling, trying to find his call button in the dark. The man in the other bed lay there perfectly still. He never moved. He never pushed his own call button, which would have brought help immediately. Well, in less than 5 minutes, the coughing and the choking stopped, along with the sound of breathing. And now there was only silence in the room, deathly silence. Well, the following morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths. And she found in the bed by the window the lifeless body of the man. She was saddened, of course. She called the hospital attendants to take it away. They did. No words, no fuss. And when it seemed appropriate, later that day, the other man asked the nurse if he could be moved. Moved to the bed by the window. Well, the nurse didn't see why not. And so she moved him to the bed, making sure he was comfortable, and then she left the room. There he was alone. And there in the bed, slowly, with great difficulty, with great pain, he managed barely to prop himself up on one elbow to take his first look. Because finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all for himself. And he strained to look out the window beside the bed. And it faced a blank wall. As Paul writes to the Philippians, he is in prison. As far as the world concerns, when he looks out the window of his life, there's a blank wall there. That's all. He's being held by the Roman government. He's a state prisoner. He's chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. He's waiting for his day in court before Nero. There is delay after delay for reasons he doesn't understand. And he doesn't know what the outcome of the trial will be. It's one of two things, as he'll point out later in chapter 1. He's either going to be set free or his head cut off. Nothing in between. One or the other. And he doesn't know which way it's going to go. He has some friends in the city of Rome, but there are others in the church, which Paul again will talk about later in chapter 1, who have no use for him. As a person, as an apostle. There are those in the church in Rome, believe it or not, who were glad he was imprisoned because Paul's name is the one that's always in lights. Now when he's imprisoned, now we can advance our careers in the church because he's locked up and he can't do stuff. Now maybe our name will shine. Now maybe we'll become something in the church. So they were glad he was in prison. Some of the Christians in Rome were glad he was locked up. Unbelievably so. Paul wants to be free. He's been languishing one place or another in prison for several years. The Philippian church is concerned about his welfare. And in this letter, Paul responds to their concerns. And as he looks around, as he looks out the window of his life, he doesn't see the blank wall that everybody else sees. But he sees his circumstances filled with meaning and purpose. But the difference between Paul and the story that I related is, for Paul, it's not an act of imagination at work. It's not some sort of psychological trick to try to make himself feel better when there's only a blank wall out there. It's not some sort of delusional thinking, but the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is enabled to see what really is there. Paul is enabled to see by the grace and power of Christ and the Holy Spirit to actually see what's outside the window in his life. You think about the apostle, the most natural thing in the world would be for him to look out the window of his life and see a blank wall, so to speak. Because life hadn't gone as he had scheduled it, as he had intended it. If you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, part of his third missionary journey. And Paul says in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Luke, of course, writes the book of Acts. And Luke writes these words, "Now after these events," and you can read about what they are in Ephesus in the first part of the chapter. "After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So he had his calendar scheduled up for quite a few months. He's in Asia Minor, in what is today Turkey. He's in the city of Ephesus, going to cross the Aegean Sea. He's going to go over to Macedonia. He's going to go over to Achaia. When he's done there, he's going to sail back across. He's going to go to Jerusalem. And when his business is finished in Jerusalem, then he's going on to Rome. That's his schedule. That's his calendar. That's his day planner. That's what he's laid out for the next number of months. In fact, you read in the book of Romans, chapter 1, as he writes to the congregation there, a group of people he had never seen. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So Paul makes it clear several places on his schedule, on his agenda, on his missionary planning, he was going to be going to the city of Rome. And he was eager to go there as a preacher. He was eager to go there as a missionary. He didn't envision going there in chains and being locked up for 2 years as a prisoner. But God had other plans for him. What happened? Well, you can read the story in the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Let me just summarize it in just a moment or two. What happened is Paul finished his third missionary journey. He indeed did get to Macedonia. He indeed got to Achaia. He got back across the Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean, got to Jerusalem, went to Jerusalem. And when he was there in the city, he was arrested on the Temple Mount. He was arrested in the courts of the temple because a riot broke out. Paul is there, and some of his enemies recognize who he is. And the accusation was that Paul had taken a Gentile up onto the Temple Mount, and they had gone into one of the courts that said "Jews only" on the door. And Paul had taken some Gentiles in forbidden areas of the Temple Mount, which was a great sacrilege against the Lord, so the religious folks thought. And this huge riot breaks out. Paul probably would have been killed by the mob if something hadn't happened. This riot breaks out. The Roman military police rush onto the Temple Mount. They grab hold of Paul, and they take him into the fortress that is there. And they say to themselves, "You know what? We've caught one of our FBI most wanted guys. This is this Egyptian guy, this revolutionary guy. Boy, good thing we got hold of him." I mean, it was a case of mistaken identity, but they thought they'd caught one of their FBI most wanted. And so Paul is imprisoned. And what you discover in the book of Acts, following his arrest, Paul becomes the focal point of a lot of political and religious maneuvering. In fact, he's sent to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, where he remains a prisoner for 2 years. And while he's there, imprisoned in Caesarea, he appeals to the Supreme Court to hear his case. And his appeal is granted. And in those days, the Supreme Court was not a panel of 9 judges. It was the emperor himself. He was the one who tried your case in person. And so Paul appeals to the emperor, appeals to the Supreme Court. It's granted. He's taken from Caesarea. He's put on a ship bound for Rome. And if you know the story, the ship is traveling. This big storm in the Mediterranean rises. He's shipwrecked. He and everybody on the boat is on the island of Malta, stranded for 3 months. Eventually, another ship is found. He's put on board that one in chains. That boat makes it safely to the harbor in Rome. He's imprisoned there in the city. He's confined in quarters for which he has to pay rent. By the way, in those days, when you were imprisoned, the state didn't pay for your food and upkeep. Your family and friends did it. Romans weren't going to use government funds to keep you in jail. Your family paid for you being in jail, or your friends. And so here's Paul. He's imprisoned. His family and friends are paying his rent and his upkeep. There is delay after delay. It's been several years of extended trial and tribulation and disappointments of one kind or another. But you notice in our text, as Paul surveys his circumstances, as he looks at the events that have come into his life, events that have battered him in many senses of the word, notice what he excitedly shouts out at the end of verse 12. He says to the Philippians who were so concerned about him, listen, brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to know. That what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You wouldn't believe it. Paul says to the Philippians, my circumstances have turned out in an incredible and a wonderful way that I never would have guessed. Praise the Lord. That's in essence what he says in this text. Paul discovered yet again that God is able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Paul is excited in face of everything I've just described to you. Paul is excited because of what is unfolding. And what is unfolding? Again, notice verse 12. The gospel is advancing. And for Paul, Jesus Christ was everything. For to me, to live is Christ, he said to the Galatians, you may recall. And so Paul says, what excites me, even in the face of everything, when I look out the window of my life, I don't see a blank wall. I see, praise the Lord, that the gospel is going ahead. The message of Christ is reaching more and more people. That's what's happening, says Paul. And he uses a wonderful term here. He speaks about the advance of the gospel. It's a military term. When troops engaged in a military campaign, when the Roman legions marched out, there were army engineers. Of course, it's not different today, is it? There are army engineers that go with the troops. And these army engineers would go ahead of the Roman legions. They would clear obstructions. They would build bridges. They would open the way so that as the army marched forth, it would march forth to victory. And Paul says that's what's happening here. God is opening the way. He's building bridges. He's taking obstructions out of the way. And the gospel is advancing to victory. Praise be to his name. Who could be upset about that? Paul says. The advance of the gospel, a military term, also a term used in Paul's day for settlers going into a new territory. So it'd be like in our state back in the late 1800s, as immigrants came over from Norway or Germany or various places. The land is wide open. Settlers advancing into uncharted territory, making their claim, building their homes, establishing their farms. That's the same word. This is the word that Paul uses in the text. Paul says, my circumstances have turned out for the victorious advance of the gospel. My circumstances have turned out, he says, so there's a great pioneering advance in the cause of Christ that I never would have guessed. No wonder Paul's joyful in this letter. You find those expressions of joy everywhere throughout this letter. Well, how had Paul's difficult circumstances served to advance the gospel? He answers that with two answers in this text. We'll look at the first answer this morning, the second answer, Lord willing, next week. I want you to notice in verse 13 that his trials in a remarkable way furthered the spread of the gospel and the cause of evangelism. Because what happened? His imprisonment gave him regular contact with lost people he never would have been in contact with otherwise. Notice what he says. End of verse 12, all this is great because it's happened to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Since Paul was the emperor's prisoner, he was guarded by the emperor's personal bodyguard. And if you know your secular history, that's the famous Praetorian Guard. They were the elite units of the day. There were 9,000 of them, specially equipped, specially trained. Those members of the Praetorian Guard got double the salary of anybody else in the military. They had fabulous pension plans. Yes, they had pension plans 2,000 years ago. It was fabulous. They were assigned all kinds of special operations duties, had all kinds of special responsibilities. They were the elite of the elite in the Roman army. And Paul says, because I'm here, I'm reaching all of them with the gospel of Christ. And how did that work? Well, Paul is imprisoned, and the way that it worked in those days is when you were guarded, especially as a prisoner of the emperor, which Paul was, and the Praetorian Guard was assigned to guard you, they didn't just come on their shift and you in your little cell and they look through the metal door, through the little grating to see what you're doing in there. Yeah, I guess all's well. That's not the way it worked. When it was your shift as a member of the Praetorian Guard, and the shift was anywhere from 4 to 6 hour shifts that they worked, you come at 8 a.m. to begin your shift as a guard, you were shackled to the Apostle Paul. You were chained to him, literally. And for the next 4 hours on your shift, Paul wasn't going anywhere, but neither were you. And so here's Paul. It's like, talk about a captive audience. I mean, so Paul begins to talk about the things of Christ, and the soldier can't say, I don't want to hear that. Turn away, walk away, go down the hall. I mean, he's there, chained to the wrist. He listens to Paul for 4 hours. Whatever it is. Paul says, this is the amazing thing. Who would have guessed this? My trials have turned out so even the whole Praetorian Guard, everybody's talking about it in the barracks. This is an amazing thing. And you think about beyond that, as Paul was there, he had friends who visited him. And so as Christian friends would come to where he was imprisoned, they'd pray together, they'd read scripture together, they'd talk about the things of the Lord together. Well, here's this guard like 1 foot away listening to the whole thing. Didn't take long for word to spread among this entire elite unit. And there were those in the Praetorian Guard that were coming to faith one by one. No wonder Paul says, all this has happened. It really has served to advance the gospel. Don't feel sorry for me. This is beyond anything I could imagine, Paul says. And notice here, it's not only the whole imperial guard, but look again at verse 13, but all the rest have heard as well. Well, who are all the rest? Well, you put it in the context of Paul's circumstances, what he's talking about. All the rest are the officials in charge of preparing his case to go before the Supreme Court. He's talking about lawyers. He's talking about government bureaucrats. He's talking about secretaries. He's talking about clerks. All of them involved in preparing the case, they've had the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ and the gospel as well. See, what these government officials had to figure out is how to present this case in court. Because in Roman times, for you to practice a religion, it had to be legally recognized and legally licensed by the Roman Empire. If you did not have a licensed religion, a legal religion, you were not allowed to practice it. Well, Judaism was a licensed, recognized, legal religion. So if you were Jewish, wherever you lived in the Roman Empire, you could practice your faith, you could build synagogues freely and openly because you were licensed, you were recognized, you were official as far as the Roman government was concerned. But the question that the Romans need to figure out is, what is this Jesus of Nazareth, his person and preaching, what does it have to do with Judaism? They needed to figure that out before they presented the case before the Supreme Court. Is Christianity another denomination of Judaism? If it is, then it's legal. Or is Christianity its own religion? Hence, unlicensed, unregistered. Or even worse than that, is this Christian faith some kind of a revolutionary, subversive group that we need to become aware of and we need to stamp out? Which is it? They didn't know. And so to prepare the case, the lawyers and bureaucrats and others had to work at becoming familiar with Christian doctrine. What do these followers of Jesus believe? What do they practice? What do their holy scriptures say? They had to become familiar with all of that. You recall what Paul says in the book of Romans, where he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. That word power is a wonderful word. It's the Greek word dunamis, where we get, among other English words, the word dynamite. The gospel is the power of God. It is the dynamite of God unto salvation to all who will believe. Well, you handle the dynamite of the gospel for a while, and it's likely to blow up on you, and you be converted. And so here are lawyers and bureaucrats and clerks and secretaries. Paul calls them all the rest. They're also hearing the gospel. Some of them are being converted as well, Paul says. No wonder he's joyful. No wonder he says, my circumstances have turned out for good. I couldn't have envisioned this. And what Paul recognizes, even though he ended up in Rome in ways he never would have chosen, ways that at first perhaps distressed him, because of his imprisonment over a period of time, the highest levels of the Roman military and the Roman government were introduced to the gospel, people Paul never would have reached ever otherwise. You think about this. The gospel, because Paul is there, because he's imprisoned, the gospel becomes a topic of study and research and discussion at the heart of the Roman Empire. And conversions are taking place in God's plan. Well, let me bring this just down to each one of us where we live, our circumstances. Well, we live in an American culture where we as Americans, what is it that we value? Well, we value security. We value comfort. We desire pleasure. Entertainment is important to us. We want to pursue the American dream, whatever that's supposed to be. Those are the dominant values of our culture. Those are the desires that we as Americans so often express or make the center of our lives. Sometimes we as Christians, Paul talks about being led astray by deceitful theology and philosophy. We read that in our reading from Colossians. What are your values? What are your desires? What does the good life look like for you? If you could plan out your life and say, this is what I'd like it to be, these are the aspects of my life I'd like to be in place, what would that look like? Would it look like the typical American pursuing the American dream and security and pleasure and all these things? Is that what it would look like, or would it look something different? Paul's life was oriented in a radically different direction, wasn't it? And the Apostle Paul, as we will increasingly discover in this book, finds joy in all things. There's a well of joy in his life, drawn from something far deeper than what culture says is valuable, drawn from something far deeper than the circumstances of life. You discover a man who has been captured by something infinitely bigger than himself. You ever been captured by something like that? Here's a man who believes that there is something transcendent worth living for, sacrificing for, suffering for, dying for. There's something in life that is worth all of that. It is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. It is his glory. It is his kingdom. And so how about you and me? How has God's rich mercy in Jesus Christ influenced the way you look at all of life? And in the context of this passage, influenced even the way you look at trials and deep disappointments and heartbreaks, or when God takes your calendar and rips it into 3-4 pieces? When your agenda is thwarted and your plans are not only set aside but maybe swept away, when you find yourself in circumstances you never in a million years would have chosen for yourself, how do you respond? Embittered? Disillusioned? Despairing? Angry? In the midst of trials, when you look out the window of your life, it's like there's nothing there but a blank wall. Or by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of Christ, through the encouragement of the Word, able to see beyond what human sight sees and doesn't see. To be able to trust the Lord, to know that He's able to take your circumstances, that these things, when Paul is in Rome, it's not because he inadvertently ended up there. It's because God, in His will and plan, placed him there. Do you see God's hand in your life? When God directs your life in unexpected ways, like the Apostle Paul, do you seek the glory of His name through it all? You seek the furtherance of the gospel? And by the grace of God, do you find in the midst of it all where what Paul writes here is not just happy talk? It's not psychological things to try to play tricks on his mind or spirit. But when Paul looks out the window, this is actually what he sees. It's what's really there. When you look out the window of your life in the midst of trials and testings and heartbreaks and setbacks, what do you see? Do you see a blank wall? Or do you see the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory shining forth, making everything outside the window beautiful? Let's pray together. Lord, as we face all kinds of things in life, You know what our response is. We become fearful, we become distressed, we become angry. There's kind of just a weight that settles in our heart and spirit that we can't shake. We are consumed by whatever it is we're facing. And Lord, sometimes we look at life and we see it hasn't gone the way we planned, and we look out the window and it's like there's nothing but a blank wall there. That's all I see. Can't believe I've come to this. But Lord, in Your grace and mercy, there's never a blank wall. There's the reality of Your Spirit's presence and of Your Word and of the grace of the Savior that enables us to see beyond what our physical eyes see, and to truly see the unseen, to see that which is lasting, to see that which has value, to see that which is truly eternal. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who is in distress, anyone here filled with anxiety, anyone here feeling overwhelmed, where joy seems to have flown away. Lord, I pray that You would renew that person today in Your grace, that You would renew the hope in the heart that comes through Jesus Christ, that comes through the gospel, that comes through the sure hope that we have when our faith is anchored in the Savior. Lord, teach us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to trust Your leading, whatever it may be. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.